Lord, we do thank you and rejoice in the beauty of your life. Lord, the glory of your life as we can behold you. Lord, we thank you we don't have to stand afar off, but we can come into that presence. We can see you. We can dwell at thy feet, Lord. We do just continue, Lord, in a spirit of worship and adoration. Lord, before yourself, before that royal throne, beholding the preciousness, Lord. Lord, as we do look into your word now, as we consider these lessons from church history, we confess again our dependence, Lord, upon you, thy Holy Spirit, to breathe upon this town. We give ourselves to you that you would have your rightful place, Lord. Lord, we thank you that as we consider these times, we see thy great faithfulness. Over and over again, we're stricken with the unfaithfulness of man. But Lord, we thank you for thy great faithfulness and your promise that you will build your church. In spite of us, Lord, you will build your church. And we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. And we turn again to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, your faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's just look back at two verses in that we'll be considering more today. Verse 24 and 25. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Two more scriptures, one from Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. As we shared last week, we considered some of the history of Jezebel and what went on during the time of King Ahab and Jezebel. And we also know that during that time, Elijah was alive. These two verses are referring to that. We saw last week the darkness that was encompassing the world during these dark ages. And if you look at the first verse in chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Almost outwardly as you looked, you could wonder what was going on because of the darkness that was upon the earth during the time of the dark ages. But as we look down in middle part of verse 2, Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. And I'm sure a lot of our brothers and sisters during the Dark Ages had that cry of Elijah on their heart. They would feel alone, they'd feel persecuted, they'd see many being killed, and they would cry to the Lord. And the assurance that the Lord came back, just as with Elijah, he says, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. The beautiful thing as we look throughout the Dark Ages, as we consider more this week what we could call the positive side, the rest of them in Thyatira, there were those that did not bow the knee to Baal. They were small in numbers. They weren't great. You have to look even to find them at times. But they did not bow the knee to Baal. And why was that? It was God's gracious choice. God kept them. They had that heart for the Lord, to stay in the simplicity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as they sought Him, the Lord in His grace and mercy kept them throughout these generations. And we'll be considering them today. And there's one other verse that, as you read, I'll just read it to you, but as you read throughout church history, over and over again, this little phrase occurs particularly during this time, during these dark ages. And it's the familiar verse in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. It says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. In the midst of all of that, it says, fear not, little flock. Your Father's watching over you. He's taking care of you. And over again, those that were in more of a spiritual leadership would encourage them, would encourage their hearts in the midst of the dark times. To fear not. Their Father is watching over them. And brothers and sisters, that can encourage our hearts. As we look throughout the days we live in, we think at times they're pretty dark. But we can be encouraged to fear not. The Father is with us. He's watching over us. He's chosen to give us His kingdom. And it's our desire to stay in the flow of His life. Now, the handout that you have today is kind of an addendum to the one from last week. And what we're focusing upon are the rest of those in Thyatira. Now, today we want to look at those brothers and sisters that were faithful to the Lord during this dark time. We saw last week the wickedness that had developed through that Roman Catholic system. And that's going on in the background of all of the stories that we'll be sharing around today. And these, as we look upon these groups today, the one thing I do want to say at the beginning is all of these brothers and sisters that we're looking at today, they never referred to themselves by the names that we'll be using. They referred to themselves simply as Christian or brother. Brethren to one another, friends of God. It was their enemies who labeled them and gave them a name. We'll be using those identification of their titles today simply to keep them separate and to identify them. But they never called themselves these names. They were simply Christians. And they gathered in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now also, as you'll read some of the mainline church history books, these groups are normally referred to as heretics. They're kind of outside the main line of Christianity. But we will see today what they were accused of as being a heretic. We'll find out that they weren't. That they were the true believers. That they were continuing in the faithfulness of our Lord. Now also, let me just set another parameter on today. We know that the church in Sardis follows Thyatira, and the church in Sardis normally starts the Reformation period. Today we're just going to go up to the pre-Reformation period. We're going to stop right before familiar names like Wycliffe and Huss. Those will be covered in a few weeks when we get into the Reformation. So that's kind of our parameters for today. You have in your handout kind of a timeline. And that timeline, I put that in there, that came from the Christian History magazine. And it's interesting that as they, this is just an illustration. Much of the things that we talked about last week were on this timeline. But this is just to illustrate how many of the groups, the brethren that we'll talk about today are not even mentioned on this timeline. This timeline is what's called the most significant events in church history. And none of these groups are even mentioned hardly on this timeline. That's how they're perceived, from the standard, church history authorities. They're really outside the main line. But we do thank the Lord that in His grace and mercy He has preserved, certain things and records that we can look and see, how these ones lived. Now, many of their writings were destroyed during this time. When the Roman Catholic Church would persecute them, all of their writings would be destroyed. And much of what we have to go on is simply what they were accused of. But even as we read the accusations, we'll see that many of those accusations would apply to us. And they'd actually be compliments. And we'll take them. They accuse them that they disregard the authority of the Pope, and the only authority they have in their life is the Word of God. And for that, they're put to death. We'll take that accusation. And on and on. So it's many of the things we have as far as to look at these groups come from those that were accusing them and persecuting them. So by the grace of God, we ask the Lord to really help us capture the spirit of what it was that held these brethren, what it was that they saw, or as we should say, who it was they saw, and how as they stayed in that place of communion and fellowship with our Lord, He held them through the darkest of ages. The first group we want to consider is the group called the Paulicans. Now I've prepared, your first page is kind of a summary there of the different groups that we'll be going over. Now the Paulicans, I'm going to be mainly just using this map to show how everything was spread. The Paulicans were living back during the 7th through the 9th centuries where they were predominant. And they were mainly over in this area of Armenia, which is really kind of over this way a little bit, and starting through this area of Asia Minor. Kind of through all this area is where we see these Paulicans operating. As we look back upon their history, there are several significant ones that really touch our hearts. You say, how did they get the name Paulican? Nobody really knows, but what it was, some would say it's because they loved the teachings of Paul. Another theory is that whenever they got converted, they changed their names to one of Paul's co-workers. There was a brother named Constantine, and when he got, not the Constantine, there was a brother named Constantine, when he got converted, he changed his name to Silvanus. There was another one named Simeon, he changed his name to Titus. Another named Sergius changed his name to Timothy. And so they were, one of the reasons they call them Paulicans is that so many of the influential names were co-workers with Paul. But in one of the ones that's first documented is Constantine. And he was traveling home. He lived in Armenia in the city of Kabasa. And he stayed in his house overnight and left him a copy of the scriptures. And he started to read it. The person left him the gospels, and in that time when he had the copy of the scriptures, it was the gospels and a few of the epistles. He read through that, just simply that. He read through that and got saved. And Constantine changed his name to Silvanus. And for 30 years, he labored. He went all through Armenia, over the Taurus Mountains, and through Asia Minor, preaching the gospel of Christ, and many were getting saved. It was so effective at that time that all of a sudden the emperor in Constantinople set out a decree against him. His ministry was so effective that though many were being led away from the Catholic system, and even there was a religion back in those times called Zoroastrianism. For after Zoroaster. Okay. But they were being led away from this pagan religion and the Catholic religion. And so the emperor sent out this one named Simeon to basically kill Sylvanus. So as Simeon goes to Sylvanus' home, he finds him and he arrests him. And he gathers all of his friends around. And he gives each one of Sylvanus' friends, he gives them all a rock. And he tells his friends to stone this man to death. And none of them would do it. They all just stood there. And it really touched him. But all of a sudden, Sylvanus' adopted son, a guy named Justus, an adopted son, one he had really poured his life out for the gain of money, took up the rock and threw and killed Sylvanus. And he was martyred that very day. But what came out of that was that the one that was sent by the emperor, Simeon, to kill Sylvanus, was so touched by the testimony of Christ in these ones who, it was out of the, of their, they were loving not their lives unto death. Because here the emperor was ordering them through this official to stone this man, and they said no. I mean, that was a capital offense to say that. And yet, he was so touched by their lives. He was so touched by the life of Christ within each one that he was saved. And he went back and he tried living in the emperor's quarters for another year, and he couldn't do it. And he had to flee and went back to that area and started sharing and encouraging the brethren too. And he changed his name to Titus. After that, the emperor sent some more troops out because they hear one of his top officials had gotten converted to this religion, and they couldn't tolerate that. So they sent more troops out, and at that time they rounded them all up. And the same person, Justus, had the Christians at that time met in different secret ways, and Justus knew their ways, and he turned them in to the emperor. The emperor found the whole group. He didn't give them a choice this time to cast the stone, but Titus and all of his followers were stoned to death and burned to death at that time. But what came out of that? Was it over? No. What came out of that was a testimony of faith that strengthened the others. Because nobody was denying their faith. But as there were those that saw that there were those that were willing to die for the testimony of Jesus, the gospel actually spread. And persecution increased in a great way. And many, what was occurring was that we see the gospel comes from Armenia to Asia Minor, and it just continues this way. Continues all to cross the straits here and over into the Balkans. But the enemy wasn't content. Constantine and Titus and all, they lived back in the 600s. Around 800, there was another one named Sergius who was converted. And it's a beautiful testimony. Sergius was walking down the street one day in the town he lived in. And he ran into this woman. And she asked him, she was a dear sister, she says, "Why don't you read the scriptures?" She says, "Why don't you read the scriptures?" She really challenged him. And he said, "I can't read the scriptures. They're a mystery. Only the priests can read the scriptures," which was the teaching of the church at that time, that they're so mysterious that only the priests can read and understand. And that's what the Pope tells the priest. Actually, the Pope is the only one that can interpret. How can I read the scriptures? But this woman looked at him and said, "It's God's desire that all come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it really shook him. So he went home, and he found a set of scriptures, and he read it and was converted. Brothers and sisters, there's a trend starting here. And it's called the effective work of the Word of God. As men touch the Word of God through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, lives are changed. And we see it all throughout. Thank the Lord for that faithful sister who challenged that one. But the enemy wasn't content at this point. And the enemy raised up one. It was a lady named Theodora in the year 842. And she was governing for her minor son, who was actually the emperor. And she was ruling in his place. She was an idol worshiper and a Catholic. And she let loose throughout this region one of the greatest persecutions that ever occurred. And during this 5 or 6 year period, 842, 847, it's said that over 100,000 were killed and slaughtered for the testimony of Jesus. 100,000. I mean, that's hard. It's hard to even imagine. If you look back through the history, it's interesting that the Pope writes a commendation letter to show us the contrast and the condition here. Pope Nicholas I sends her this commendation. Is that you resolve to bring the Paulicans to the true faith, or to cut them off at the root. Some you crucified, some you put to death by the sword, some you drowned. And why so? Because you followed the directions of the Apostolic See, or you followed the directions of the Pope. It's hard to imagine putting in writing that the supposed vicar of Christ, Christ's representative, would be the one authorizing and commanding that 100,000 believers be put to death for the simple testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. They believed the Word of God. So the one piece of their writing that ended up surviving was called a little book called The Key of Truth. It's an Armenian book, and we don't really know who the author is. But the two things it focuses upon is the reading of the Scriptures and prayer and the holiness of life in accordance with God's Word. A holy life and the reading of Scripture. And it was through that that these were able to be sustained. In spite of the persecution, the gospel spread. One of the sad notes is that those that stayed behind, after a couple of centuries, they got weary of the battle. Because the Catholic Church would come in and persecute, they ended up allying themselves with the Mohammedans against the Catholic Church. And they ended up being killed. In the battle they were in at that point in time, they were killed. They felt that the alliance with the Mohammedans was the lesser of two evils. Others will make that choice later on. We'll talk about that again. But through the Paulicans, the gospel and the persecution continues to spread over into this Balkan peninsula, all down through here. And that really leads us to this next group called the Bogomils. Now, the Bogomils simply is a Slavic term, comes from a Slavic term meaning the friends of God. And because of the persecution, they were ended up being settled throughout the Balkans, and in particular into three little areas called Croatia, Bosnia, and Serbia. A few years ago, you'd have never heard of those words. Now they're common words every day. But there was one Bogomil who was very influential, really used of the Lord, and his name was Basil, the physician, in the year 1070. And he was saved, but he made a conscientious choice. The testimony in the Catholic Church that time was that all of the priests and the monks were such beggars. So he continued his work as a physician to support his own self and for the sake of testimony, that there not be any tent or cloud over him related to money or finances at all. One evening, the emperor invites him to dinner around the year 1111. The emperor invites him to dinner, He wanted to hear his testimony. And so in his zeal for the God, he goes and has dinner. It's a private dinner. There's he and the emperor in the emperor's castle there. And they're having dinner together. And he shares his whole testimony. He shares the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, how he was saved, how he was drawn out of the world and gave his life to the Lord. And he just pours his heart out to the emperor. And towards the end of dinner, the emperor just gets up and throws the curtain back. And he'd had a couple of scribes over there writing down everything that he said. And those, what his testimony was then used in his trial to condemn him. It was simply a trick of the enemy. But here again, we see over and over what the enemy means for evil, God uses for good. Because out of the trickery of the emperor, the gospel continues to go forth. It's the precious thing we see, how through this, the gospel goes forth. And he went into prison in 1119, was tortured, and ended up being burned in that same year for the testimony of Jesus. But the gospel spread throughout Bosnia. And in the year 1199, the king of Bosnia was even saved, he and his whole family. And there were thousands and thousands of believers in Bosnia. And it was such a testimony there that the Catholic Church lost its whole influence in Bosnia. It was a Christian nation, and I don't like that. It was a nation with many Christians. And at that time, if you remember a fellow from last week, this is around 1200, there was a guy named Pope Innocent III. At the height of the whole papal, the zenith power, Innocent III. He couldn't tolerate this. So he forced the king to recant. He sent his emissaries to the king and said, you need to recant and repent, or you're going to be invaded. I'll bring my armies over, and you'll be invaded. The king recanted, but the people refused. So it was really ineffective. But the Pope, and so the king abdicated. The Pope appointed a new king, and he sent his missionaries. They tried peaceful ways to try to convert these Bosnians back to Christ. But it never, by 1225 it had failed, and they started the persecution again. They started invading. The Pope's armies came in. They invaded the country. They destroyed the whole countryside. And then in 1291, the country was put under the Inquisition, and many of the Dominican and Franciscan monks were going in as inquisitors to further try to win ones back to the gospel. But it wasn't successful. What happened, you'll see again, that where the gospel was through this region and through here, down through the Balkan Peninsula, as the persecution came, it was spreading to different ways. Now, what were these Bogomils persecuted for? We have the writings of some of their inquisitors, the ones that were condemning them. Have this to say about them. They bid those who listen to their doctrines to keep the commandments of the gospel and not the commandments of the Pope. They pay no honor to the Mother of God nor to the cross. They revile the ceremonies of the church and all church dignitaries. They call the priest blind Pharisees. They say the Lord's Supper is not kept according to God's commandment, but that the bread is not the body of Christ, but ordinary bread. And for this, they were put to death. Another one writes that when men see their lowly behavior, they think that they are of true belief. They approach them, therefore, and consult about their own soul's salvation and their own soul's health. But they, like wolves, now remember this is an inquisitor writing this, they say, accusing them of being a wolf. But they, like wolves, will humble themselves, bow their heads in prayer, and answer full of humility, and set themselves up as if they know how to get to heaven. That was their accusation. Many, though, were really touched, even within some of the church, the Catholic Church fathers. One Gregory of Narek writes, "From a negative position as regards the church, this sect has taken up a positive line of things and has begun to search out the foundation itself, the Holy Scriptures, seeking their pure teaching, sound guidance for a moral life. I think I have found true apostolic Christianity amongst them." For one of the church fathers to write that was really a tremendous thing, to admit that he had found true apostolic Christianity amongst those outside of that Catholic system. As I mentioned, under the persecution, many fled to other areas. But during the 1300s and 1400s, Islam was starting to spread. To come over from this is modern-day Turkey, and Islam was starting to spread through here. And what you have for about 100 years is a set of battles going back and forth right on this line. You'll have Islam making its advance, but then you'll have the Pope and his armies, the Catholics coming back, reconquering this area. And there was battles back and forth, back and forth. Now, whenever the Catholic system prevailed and took back over the area, there was great persecution. But when Islam prevailed and came back and took the area, there was no persecution. They were accepted. As long as they didn't cause trouble, they were accepted. And this went on for 100 or so years. And finally, as you could imagine, the people just got tired. Those that were left got tired and ended up allying and give themselves over as Muslims and became what's known today within that area as the Muslim minority. And it's interesting that today that they say there's two distinctive words to identify a Muslim in that area. There's a Muslim of Turkish descent and there's a Muslim of Slavic descent in that whole Bosnia-Croatia area. But there were those, we thank the Lord, that there were those faithful ones that held on through a persecution that we can't imagine. Now, as we said, many continued to spread throughout these regions. And that really leads us into these other area, the next group called the Cathars, or the Puritans. Cathars comes from a word, Cathari, means pure living. And the accusation against these people was that they lived a pure life. They were mainly, as we're seeing, throughout southern France, northern Italy, and over as far around in the Toulouse area. So we can see how this gospel is spreading. Actually, back during pre-Reformation time, if you wanted to call somebody a bad name, you called them a Cathar. And that's kind of like we calling somebody a heretic today or calling somebody a Yankee or something like that. If you want to get their attention, that's what you would do. But we're all one in Christ. They would call them Cathars simply because they're pure living. Now, there was several, here again, there's not much written about these people. Many of their writings were destroyed, and they met in simplicity, and they met from home to home. They didn't have a huge organization. All of these believers that we're looking at, they were all just individual local assemblies that had fellowship. They knew believers in different places. But they didn't have a great organization that officially connected them. One that was very influential in this Cathar movement in the year 800 was one named Claudius. And he was made the bishop of Turin, which is in northern Italy, kind of around this area. Oh, it's up north of Milan. It's up in this area, in the Alps area. And his name was Claudius. And he, as he had grown up, he had studied the scriptures throughout and was really, even though he was made bishop of Turin, he was very much against the Catholic system. As soon as he came in as bishop, he cleansed all of the cathedrals, of all the relics, of all the crosses, of all images, and there was a simple building with no relics or images there. He said he also denounced the Pope's authority. He said that Peter's authority didn't pass on to the Pope. That when Peter died, Peter's authority died. Each individual goes before the Lord. He's speaking of the priesthood of all believers. And the Lord appoints his government in locality in different times and raises up those that can be his delegated authority at different points in time. It's not a hereditary thing. It's not a positional thing. That just because you hold a position, you have this authority. He said no. He says the Lord looks at the condition of individuals' hearts and through that holy living says, these are my authority, and he recognizes it from the inner way out. He's not looking at the outward position. He even separated his diocese from the Roman communion. He denied the transubstantiation, and he said that this is simply bread and this is simply wine, and we take it in remembrance of our Lord. Nothing mystical happens here. There's simply a taking of remembrance and joining in with the testimony of our Lord's death and burial and resurrection. It was amazing that you would think, y'all are probably waiting for me to tell about his martyrdom or something. Somehow the Lord watched over him. And he lived out his life and died in 839. It was just somehow there was a covering over him. Even though he was disliked, he was never martyred. And it's interesting to see just how this one, the Lord had an appointed time for that in that area. He was very influential throughout all of northern Italy. And remember this name Claudius when we get over to talking about the Waldensians in a second. Because some will say that he was very influential in helping some of their teachings and all. But we will mention his name again. But another one that came after in around the year 1100 was named Peter de Braes. And he served more in southern France in the area through Burgundy, and we see Provence, and this area through here is also called I never get all these French. Languedoc. Okay. But he again began, he was decrying all of the things that were going on against the Catholic Church. And he preached openly for 20 years. But finally, as he was within his region, he was cleaning out these churches of all of their relics and everything. The straw that broke the camel's back was he took all of the crosses within the diocese that had the image of Christ on them, and he put them in a big pile and he burned them. For that, he was burned very shortly afterwards. He just saw how much these symbols, people were worshiping idols, and he wanted to set them free from the idolatry and just return to the precious simplicity of worshiping Christ. For he died. Another one during this Puritan time, the Cathar time, was Henry of Cluny. Now he was a follower of Peter, and he was greatly influenced by him. But here again, he was one that men would seek after. What would happen is, like Peter and Henry would go out testifying of the Gospels, People would leave the church building, the cathedrals. They would leave these huge church buildings. And they would flock to these men. And the more the church would persecute them, the more the church would say things against them, the more the people followed them. Because these people, Peter and Henry, were testifying of a holy life, a pure life, a simple life. And trying to testify of the true gospel. But then the Catholic system would come back and say, no, you need to live like this, this, and this. People would look at the way the priests and the monks were living. They could see a contrast, and they say, something doesn't add up here. And they would follow the holy living life. They would follow those that were living that holy life. Henry again, he was captured and condemned as a heretic in Pisa. He escaped from jail, but soon, a little while afterwards, he died in prison. One of the ones that opposed Peter and Henry the most, we spoke about in regard to the Crusades last week, was Bernard of Clairvaux. Now, Bernard was commissioned by the Pope to go out and to attack and be the Pope's voice against these people. And he wrote a letter back to the Pope on the condition of the Catholic system in these provinces. And he writes, he says, the churches are without people, referring to the Catholic cathedrals. The people are without priests. The priests are therefore without honor. The Christians, according to his writing, are without Christ because they're not in the church. The churches are no longer considered holy, nor the sacraments sacred, nor are the festivals any more celebrated. Men die in their sins without penitence and communion. Baptism is refused to infants who are thus precluded from salvation. That was his assessment of everybody had left, is what he's saying. And everybody had rejected the teachings of the church and were following the simple gospel. We can thank the Lord that even though he was a powerful man, Bernard of Clairvaux was very powerful during that, his efforts were really very ineffective in bringing people back to the Catholic system. He never tried to reform the Catholic system. He simply was trying to put down what these other people believed. And why couldn't he put it down? Why couldn't he overcome? Because these Paulicans, they had touched something that was real. There was something real within their life. There was a reality there that he could not talk against. There was earlier this morning, Mark shared about how the Lord, through revelation, the scriptures became open. Once that occurs in someone's life, once the revelation of Jesus Christ occurs in a life, nobody can shut that down. You can't deny it. And that's what it was. It was the living Christ going out in life and changing lives. And the greatest arguments in the world couldn't change it. The last we hear of written about these Cathars or Puritans was that in 1167, they had a conference over here in Toulouse. See, they had conferences back in those days, too. And there were those that came to this conference from as far away as all throughout the Balkans, down from Dalmatia, Albania, Bulgaria, all over came to this conference. And what they were doing was simply encouraging one another in the fellowship and the testimony of the faithfulness of the Lord. They would just share over and over again how wonderful and faithful the Lord was in all of His ways. And it greatly strengthened them. You know, they were together for a while, and in that, the Lord really met them and strengthened His testimony. And these continued to go back and spread the gospel in all of their different areas. Now also, during this time, during the 1200s, there was one event that occurred also. In 1214, there was the Fourth Lateran Conference, or Council. And one of the things it dealt with was the whole issue of handling the Jews. I want to just take a second to see how the Jews were handled during this time. Like, in 1215, this council said that from now on, the Jews will need to wear special clothes or special insignia upon them. And they're to live in ghettos. And that's in 1215. Yellow star, doesn't it? That we see so often. And shortly after that, England, Spain, and France expelled all of the Jews from the country. So here you've got Spain, France, and England expelling all of the Jews. They went over to live in Germany and Poland after that. But they didn't have a very peaceful life in Germany or Poland either, because later on in the 14th century, in 1340 to 1390, when you had the plague or the Black Death, because of superstition, who was blamed for the plague? The Jews. They were blamed just out of superstition. They were blamed for it. And so thousands and thousands of them were killed during this time. So they have continued to be, you know, that persecuted people. It wasn't anything to do with their religion or anything like that. It was more of a superstition that they were expelled and persecuted during that 12th through the 14th centuries. Now we come to another group. The next group is called, that we want to fellowship about, called the Waldensians. Now, actually, when we look at the Waldensians, we don't know their date of origin. There are some that trace them all the way back to the time of Christ and afterwards, when Paul went to Rome and then following the persecution. When people were persecuted in Rome, it is said that some fled out of Rome and went to northern Italy and lived in the Alps. There are others that say, one came over from Asia Minor in the Balkans, and then through the influence of Claudius, they found homes in northern Italy and southern France, and they lived there. There's not a clear point in time where you can say the Waldensians started. But what you can say is that they lived in a simple Christian life that was in conformity with what you see in the New Testament. They stayed according to that pattern. Others will say too that the Waldensians were formed by an individual named Peter Waldo because of the similarity of the names there. But it's pretty easy to see that the Waldensians were around way before Peter Waldo lived. He was saved in around 1160, and they were there before him. But the Waldensians, I know we've talked about them before, are really marked by their reverence for the Word of God. Just the way that the Word of God ruled their daily lives and how they allowed that to lead them and to really guide them into the fullness of what the Lord would have. Here again, just taking about what was written against them, it says that the Waldensians, they denied infant baptism. They denied that the bread and wine became the blood of Christ. Now, listen up to this next one. They denied that unfaithful ministers had any right to the exercise of ecclesiastical power. And what the Waldensians were saying there was that the power, as we mentioned a minute ago, went with the person. If you don't live a faithful life, you don't know the power of God. The Catholic Church, the power is bestowed upon the position. And when you're a priest or when you're the Pope, that position has the power. And they were saying, they were trying to get people to get away from the thought of the position having the power and the authority, to the power and authority residing in individuals' lives. One of the inquisitors writes that they were the most formidable enemies of the Church of Rome, because all of the things these wretched men asserted, they learned from the Gospels and the Epistles, and that they would receive nothing except what they found expressly contained therein, thus rejecting the interpretation of the Church. They also put forth a great appearance of godliness, because they live righteously before men, believe rightly of God in all things, and hold all the articles of the creed, yet they hate and revile the Church of Rome. It was simply that life again compared to what the church in Rome was saying. Now we'll see sometimes when you read about the Waldensians and the Bogomils and all these different ones, you'll see how they're classified a lot of times as heretics, as we said. Now you have to keep in mind the times that they were living in and what they were preaching both for and against. Now one of the things, as we said, that the Catholic system was saying that Mary is the Mother of God. To counter that, the Waldensians and these other groups would preach of Christ and His relationship with God. And they would try, so then they would be accused of denying the humanity of Christ. It wasn't an issue of the humanity they were denying. It was the issue of where was Christ from. And also, they were accused of not, at times, recognizing any authority or power, because they would preach against the Pope and the authority of the Church. But what they were actually saying was, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We say every believer is a priest. But the Church would use that against them. And actually historians have too. As we look through the Waldensians, we see that it's probably one of the most persecuted groups in the history of the Christian testimony. From around the time of 1100 all the way through the 1600s, they were under constant persecution. Hundreds of thousands of them were put to death. I mean, it's hard to imagine that they can even make it through. But they had something. Now, when Peter Waldo, he was saved, and he was one that was very influential in the 1100s. A close friend of his died instantly. And in that friend's death, it woke Waldo up. And he came to know the Lord. And he was a rich merchant and businessman. He sold what he had. And just lived, adopted that poverty standard that he could go out. And actually, those that went out from the Waldensians, they were called the poor men of Lyons. They would go out as simple merchants with their wares, and they would go from city to city, just selling different things. They were using this merchant type of activity to spread the gospel. As they would go in and they would start talking with someone and they'd show them some of their wares. And if they really sensed from the Lord they have something, they would bring up the story of, also, I have a pearl of great price. Would you be interested in that? And they would lead into sharing about the gospel with them. Sometimes they sensed that it wasn't right, they didn't say anything. Other times they sensed that it was, and they continued on. Now, Waldo and his men obviously got the attention of the Pope, and at that time it was Alexander III. And Waldo went to the Pope and asked permission to preach. But since he was a layman, it was denied, and he was excommunicated. And from that, he fled, and we'll see another spread here. He fled out of this area over into Bohemia. Waldo ended up to dying over in Bohemia. Now you can note that Bohemia, and many Waldensians migrate over to here, is actually near the area of Moravia, which we'll talk about in a few other sessions related to the Moravians. And we can see this wonderful, Miller's Church History, I think, calls it a silver thread of how the Lord used different ones and connects all of these together. Time and time again, throughout these 5 centuries, the Pope would send crusades into the Alps to slaughter all of the Waldensians. One town they went into, and the general who was in charge of the mission, one said, "How do we know who to kill?" They came up to the gates of the town and said, "How do we know who to kill? How do you tell the Christians?" And the Pope's emissary at that time said, "Don't worry, just kill them all." And they went in, and depending on the story, they had, like from 20 to 40,000 were killed in that town. But here again, they kept fleeing out more and more. Also, we see it's written that in hundreds of villages throughout the Alps, every inhabitant had been massacred. We see that the Pope, as he went in with his army, was ruthless. Actually, they were supposed to go in and give the people a chance to repent and recant, but they weren't. In one of the writings, the abbot in charge says, "Do not be afraid," the abbot said, in a mocking way says, "there will not be many converts for you to handle." De Montfort was at, they came to this town, and they found two houses. One house the men were praying in, one house the women were praying in. And they asked them, "Do they want to recant and repent?" And they said, "No, we won't." So the abbot went and visited both men and the women, and order says, "Be converted to the Catholic faith or mount this mount the fire." Not one of the Waldensians wavered for a moment. They denied the supremacy of the Pope and the authority of the priesthood. They own no head but Christ and no authority but His holy word. Irritated to rage at their constancy and calm firmness, the abbot ordered the fire to be lighted. The pile was soon one mass of flames. The undaunted confessors of the name of Jesus, committing their souls into His hands, rushed voluntarily into the flames as if ascending to heaven in a chariot of fire. You remember, in this we see the Lord's hand working too. You remember in Thyatira, it says, "Those that don't repent," it speaks of the ones of Jezebel, "will die of the pestilence." That word with pestilence was used in there. It's interesting to note, in 1225, Louis VIII and the Pope put together a crusade into the valleys of, we call them the valleys of the Piedmont, and in southern France. And how large do you think these crusades were? I mean, these Waldensians aren't a lot of people. Now, how big do you think one of these crusades would be? How many people do you think the Pope would have on his side? Anybody want to guess? 10,000? 20,000? Well, in 1225, the Pope's army had 200,000 crusaders under the banner of the Pope marching into these valleys. But an army of 200,000 going against these ones. And just to read what occurred, but the hand of the Lord interposed. As this invading army was camping out, a pestilence broke out amongst the army, and 30,000 of them were killed within a week. And through that, they retreated, and they were spared for a while. There's another story of how the Lord watched over. The way the Waldensians at times would escape was they knew the mountains, and they would go up the Alps. One time they were escaping, but the Pope's armies came up the other side and were on top of the Alps, and they were trapped. So you had the Pope's army on the top and the Pope's army here and the Waldensians in the middle, and they were closing in on them. And as they stood there in prayer, I mean, in the pathways on these Alps, or not even a one person wide, I mean, it's small. All of a sudden, a cloud comes in and covers the mountains. Now, the Waldensians lived there, and they knew that when the clouds came in, you just stood still. And they stood still and saw the salvation of their God. Because the ones that weren't used to fighting in the mountains, they panicked. And it was like 40,000 fell over the side of the cliff. They were trying to run and trying to flee because they were scared. the Waldensians stood there, and they were able to make their mistake, their escape. The others made the mistake. They made their escape after the cloud lifted. But it's over and over again. It's just this huge force of evil being unleashed against these Waldensians. And it didn't stop. It didn't even stop with the Reformation. It continued through the 1500s, through the 1600s. And there's stories of over and over again how it, through the Counter-Reformation, ones would sweep through these valleys and kill and slaughter innocent ones. Now the Waldensians too, at times they would take up the sword to defend themselves. And they used the scripture. Remember at the end when the Lord tells the disciples to, before I told you to go out with anything, this time go out with the sword. Peter says, we got two. He says, that's enough. Now they used the sword in self-defense. And it's one of the arguments that great church historians will have in debate for centuries, I guess, over whether Christians should take the sword or not. At times they did. Now they when they took prisoners, they treated them better. It was funny. In one battle, excuse the time, sorry, I always get long winded. But in one battle, the Pope's army was so malnourished that the Crusaders were actually surrendering to the Waldensians because they would be taken care of better in the prison of the Waldensians than they would be taken care of within the Pope's army. Their supply lines had been so depleted that they were surrendering all the time because they were treated so well. And actually some were saved and then just left the army and went on back. Here again, you know, what these Waldensians went through was not something that their own personal conviction would keep them going. But it was simply they desired to live in that simplicity and purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they looked around and saw that they were some of the 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal, but they stayed in the faithfulness of our Lord. The persecution continued with them all the way up to 1689. Finally, at that point in time, some returned from Geneva, and they were able to live a fairly peaceful life after that. Now, also during this time in the 13th and 14th century, we have two other groups. One's called the Friends of God, and the other is called the Brethren of Common Life. Now, the Friends of God were in Strasbourg, which is right outside of Heidelberg, around this area. This is Strasbourg. And also in Cologne and Basel. Three. Now there's just, as you can see on your handout, there's some of the names that are associated here are Eckhart and Taller and Suso. And these were ones that they're called mystics. And they were actually within the Catholic system. Eckhart and Suso were both Dominican monks in the Dominican orders. But in their zeal for the Lord, they came into a saving knowledge. If you ever want to see how men tried to reach God during these dark ages. We know how the Catholic system was preaching salvation through works. And the greater your works and your self-sacrifice. Well, men in this time, actually Eckhart and these different ones, they would torture their physical body, trying to put to death the flesh. They would wear wool garments and actually wool garments with nails driven into them. And they would beat themselves. They would starve themselves. They would go without sleep. They would sleep on the hard floor, trying to reach God, trying to crucify the flesh and to live a holy life and to be set free from this body that so entangles us. But praise the Lord that through the sovereignty of the Lord, even in that way of trying to seek the salvation, God was sovereign. And in that, He came in. He touched their lives, He changed them, and He set them free, and they truly became believers of the Lord Jesus. It was like being liberated. It was one of the greatest liberations that they could ever see. And just their testimony of that, in the midst of this darkness, in Strasbourg there was a conflict again between the emperor and the pope over who's in charge. And that's what it always boiled down to, was who's in charge and who gets the money. And the taller stayed on the emperor's side. And for that, and because the emperor was standing against the pope, the whole country was placed interdict, yeah. That basically excommunicated the country. But he stayed there and was faithful to tend his flock and the ones that were coming to him. Also, in 1349, a plague hit Strasbourg, and Taller was there, continually serving the ones that were, even they were dying, and they were publishing a paper, and one of his famous sayings was that he and a couple of other monks, they published a paper condemning the Pope for what he had done. And because basically what they said was, since Christ died for all, the Pope could not close the door to heaven. Since Christ died for all, the Pope cannot close the door for heaven. But we as believers have an open heaven that we can come unto. One of the greatest compliments is paid to these groups is later on the Jesuits ordered that all their books be burned, and the Pope put all of their books on the list of prohibited books. Now, if you want to read a good list of books, the Pope used to publish a book, list said, prohibited books. Those are the books to read. Most of them are. But you make it when you get it, if you make this list over here. If the Pope is encouraging someone to read this book over here, maybe I wouldn't spend much time on it. But what you want to see. But what they were drawing from was a personal relationship with the Lord. We see how out of this group, this Friends of God, they have a tremendous impact upon the Reformation. Because there was a little booklet that came from this group called German Theology, or Theologica Germanica is what it is in German. But it's called German Theology in English. Okay. And that book, Martin Luther got a hold of that book. And was just his praise for that book and how it influenced his life. Let me just read one quote from that book as far as what is their teachings. It doesn't sound so out of date to us. This was written back, 1400s. It says, one speaks of the old man and of the new man. You should know what that language means. The old man is Adam. Disobedience, self and I, and the like. But the new man is Christ. One also says that man should die to himself. That is to say, man's self and his I must die. St. Paul speaks of the same thing. Put off the old man with his practices, and put on the new man. He who lives in his selfdom, and according to his values of the old man, is called and is Adam's child. But he who lives in obedience, the life of the new man, is Christ's brother and God's child. Paul says also, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This says as much. All who follow Adam in disobedience are dead. They will never come alive except in Jesus Christ. For this reason, as long as man is Adam or his child, he exists without God. It follows that all the children of Adam are dead before God. But the one who is with Christ and in Christ is with God and lives. You know, we talk about outdated theologies. That was written a good number of years ago. We still talk about the old man and the new man, self and I. You know what? It's interesting that a lot of times what we receive as new revelation was really just maintained by different brothers and sisters throughout the centuries, that at some time we could enter into the goodness of it. The Brethren of Common Life were more up in the Netherlands area, up in Deventer. Michael and Shirley were just close to Deventer. And just see how this gospel's spreading. All, you know, it started over here throughout this. Now, this is the darkest of times. And yet, a gospel is not hindered. It's spreading all throughout Europe. But what the Brethren of Common Life can be most noted for is that they were emphasizing education. They were some of the first educational reformers, if we could call them that. And there was a man, Gerhard Groot, and his quote on what education should be is, "The root of study and the mirror of life must be in the first instance the gospel of Christ." They developed schools, and actually pretty large ones. The school in Deventer had over 2,000 pupils. It was all founded on preaching the gospel of Christ. One of the books that came out from this Brethren of Common Life was called The Imitation of Christ. It's actually not written by Thomas Aquinas, or Thomas Aquinas. He more or less compiled it from other ones. But it came out of there. As we see, as we compare the ones this week who were faithful to the Lord to those of last week in the darkness, we see a contrast. And it does, to me, what encourages my heart the most about these dark ages is that what Christ says is that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want to close by reading one last quote. It's kind of, no matter how dark the times, the Lord continues to work. And this was taken from a document written in 1404 by one of the persecuted brethren. They're not exactly sure who wrote it. But this was his testimony before the Inquisitor. Inquisitors wrote everything down. And this was his testimony. "For 200 years and more, our fellowship has enjoyed good times, and the brethren became so numerous that in their councils 700 and more persons were present. God did great things throughout the fellowship. Then severe persecution would break out over the servants of Christ. They were driven from land to land, and to the present time this cruelty continues. But since the Church of Christ was founded, the true Christians have never been so far reduced that in the world, or at least in some countries, some of the saints have not been found. Also our brethren, on account of persecution, have at times crossed the sea, and in certain districts have found brethren, but because they did not understand the language of the country, intercourse with them was difficult. The face of the church changes like the phases of the moon. Often the church blossoms on account of the number of the saints and is strong on this earth. And again she seems to fall and to pass away entirely. But if she disappears in one place, we know that she is to be seen in other lands. Even if the saints are only a few who lead a good life and remain in the holy fellowship. And we believe that the church will be raised up again in greater numbers and strength, that our Lord is returning. The founder of our covenant is Christ, and the head of our church is Jesus, the Son of God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for so great a foundation. We thank you, Lord, just how we read these stories of the terrors that ones go through, and it's hard for us to relate. It's beyond. But Lord, we thank you that they can be that encouragement. Lord, we see that in spite of all the efforts, failures of man, the tactics of the enemy, your promise runs true that you will build your church. Well, we thank you for these faithful ones. And Lord, as we consider how they were faithful in dark times, how it causes us to reflect upon our lives. Lord, we see the times we live in, the freedoms we have, the luxuries we have. How when we can almost choose when we want to come to you. We can choose when we want to serve you. And quite often we make wrong choices. Lord, help us to draw nigh unto you in a fresh way. Lord, that we not be, that our walks with you not be dictated by our outward circumstances. But we could have that fresh revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we could see and know you in that intimate daily manner. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship we have one with another, the open doors of fellowship we have throughout this world. Lord, may they be a treasure unto us. Lord, may your life become a greater and greater measure of testimony. May your life have a greater measure of encouragement within all of us. And Lord, where we are downtrodden at times, you know our frail state. Would you come in, Lord, and lift us up? Would your love be shed abroad in our hearts to lift us up to that place that we would hold fast to what we have? We thank you we have you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you hold us. You never leave us or forsake us. And you encourage us day by day to fear not, little flock. Lord, we thank you for the precious provision of your life. That we would just desire to learn to draw from your life in a greater and greater way. That you could have that bride that you are after, Lord. Lord, it continues to come back to us how we want to be those that hasten your return. Help us to learn, Lord. Not just facts, but to learn of your life. In Jesus' name.